we're just going to jump straight into the message, talking about John 13. The gospel records of Jesus' ministry don't allocate equal time for all of his activities. Sometimes in one verse, we realize that from one verse to the next, Jesus has gone from Jerusalem up to Galilee, or vice versa, he's come south to Jerusalem. In Luke chapter 2, we find that between verse 40 and 42, that 12 years have passed, but between when Jesus was presented at the temple and when he comes again later with his parents at 12 years old. Or again in Luke 3, we realize that when Luke moves from Jesus' childhood to the beginning of his ministry, he's jumped about 18 years from 12 to about 30. So the Gospels don't record the events in some sort of even chronological pattern, but they move quickly or they move slowly depending on the emphasis the gospel writer wants to make. Today we're going to look at John's extended focus on Jesus' last night on earth. In fact, for five chapters of John's gospel, John just talks about a few hours of one night. It's Jesus' last night before his death. The setting is the upper room. The occasion is the night of Jesus' betrayal. And the celebration that's going on is the Passover meal. And of all the gospel writers, John is the one who gives most attention to this event. The other three gospels focus on the institution of the Lord's Supper, which happens here. And of course, that's very important. We're going to be observing the Lord's Supper today, as Christians have been doing for 2,000 years. But John's focus is not there. John's not going to say anything about the Lord's Supper. He concentrates on what Jesus taught the apostles on his last night before the cross. And he gives five chapters to a few hours. John 13, we're going to see today. 14 to 16, extended teaching on what it will mean for the disciples to be without Jesus. And chapter 17, Jesus' prayer for the disciples and for the world. Let's stand out of respect for God's word as we turn to John 13 together. Follow as I read John's Gospel, chapter 13. It was just before the Passover feast. Jesus knew that the time had come for him to leave this world and go to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he now showed them the full extent of his love. The evening meal was being served, and the devil had already prompted Judas Iscariot, son of Simon, to betray Jesus. Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power, and that he had come from God and was returning to God. So he got up from the meal, took off his outer clothing, and wrapped a towel around his waist. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash his disciples' feet, drying them with a towel that was wrapped around him. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, "Lord, are you going to wash my feet?" Jesus replied, "You do not realize now what I am doing, but later you will understand." "No," said Peter, "you shall never wash my feet." Jesus answered, "Unless I wash you, you have no part with me." "Then, Lord," Simon Peter replied, "not just my feet, but my hands and my head as well." Jesus answered, "A person who has had a bath needs only to wash his feet. His whole body is clean. And you are clean, though not every one of you." For he knew who was going to betray him. And that was why he said, "Not everyone was clean." When he had finished washing their feet, he put on his clothes and returned to his place. "Do you understand what I have done for you?" he asked them. "You call me teacher and Lord, and rightly so, for that is what I am. Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also should wash one another's feet. I have set you an example that you should do as I have done for you. I tell you the truth," No servant is greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. Now that you know these things, you'll be blessed if you do them. I am not referring to all of you. I know those I have chosen. But this is to fulfill the scripture. He who shares my bread has lifted up his heel against me. I am telling you now before it happens, so that when it does happen, you will believe that I am he. I tell you the truth. Whoever accepts anyone I send accepts me, and whoever accepts me accepts the one who sent me. After he had said this, Jesus was troubled in spirit and testified, I tell you the truth. One of you is going to betray me. His disciples stared at one another, at a loss to know which of them he meant. One of them, the disciple whom Jesus loved, was reclining next to him. Simon Peter motioned to this disciple and said, ask him which one he means. Leaning back against Jesus, he asked him, Lord, who is it? Jesus answered, it is the one to whom I will give this piece of bread when I have dipped it in the dish. Then dipping the piece of bread, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, son of Simon. As soon as Judas took the bread, Satan entered into him. What you are about to do, do quickly, Jesus told him. But no one at the meal understood why Jesus said this to him. Since Judas had charge of the money, some thought Jesus was telling him to buy what was needed for the feast or to give something to the poor. As soon as Judas had taken the bread, he went out, and it was night. When he was gone, Jesus said, my children, I will be with you only a little longer. You will look for me, and just as I told the Jews, so I tell you now. Where I am going, you cannot come. Simon Peter asked him, Lord, where are you going? Jesus replied, where I am going, you cannot follow now, but you will follow later. Peter asked, Lord, why can't I follow you now? I will lay down my life for you. Then Jesus answered, will you really lay down your life for me? I tell you the truth. Before the rooster crows, you will disown me three times. This is God's word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we prepare for the Lord's table today, we ask you to guide our thoughts. We pray in particular, responding to Jesus' promise, my sheep hear my voice and I know them and they follow me. We would hear his voice. We think of Isaiah. The grass perishes, the flower falls, the word of our God will stand forever. Give us grace to not only hear that word, but to hear the one who speaks it. In his name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. I want to remind you that there's an outline on the back of the scripture portion that you received when you came in this morning, and it will help you to follow the flow of the sermon. 3 points. The first longest because the first 20 verses are extremely deep, and we can go a little bit more briefly through the last 18 verses. So the first 20 verses, the big point here is, I need to go low to lift others. I need to go low to lift others. There are three parts of this, and all of them very important. Jesus is telling the 12, it will be the 11 in a few minutes, he's telling them, I'm going to leave you now. And we are in a transition from the time in John's Gospel, the book of signs, from chapter 1 to the end of chapter 12, where Jesus' ministry was dominantly to the Jewish community. But with the end of chapter 12, as we saw last week, Jesus' ministry to the Jewish nation as a dominant focus of his efforts, that's over. And now Jesus turns to the new messianic community of the 11 apostles who are going to take his name to the world. We are here because of them. Christians around the world are worshiping today because of them. And Jesus spent time on this last night to get them ready for the horrific hours that lay ahead. In another 24, they would see him brutally killed. And then in another 72, they would see him risen. And then after that, after the 40 days he was on earth and speaking with them more, then he would ascend. And he would be with them in a different way. So all of this, 13 to 17, he's turning his attention away from Israel and to the 11, the new community who are going to bring in the kingdom of God around the world. He will use them, and it will be him doing it, but they will be a big part. And the first thing that we need to see is Jesus' love for his own, like a soaring string section playing the melody. This first verse is the gorgeous music that helps us to understand everything about the Christian life. It speaks to all of 13, and it speaks to all of John's gospel. John is wanting us to know, John 3:16, God so loved the world. And here it's this love focused a little more narrowly about which John speaks. Having loved his own, verse 1, who were in the world, he now showed them the full extent of his love. It's important to see that Jesus, the love being spoken about here and about which John comments is not our love for God. It's God's love for his own, the Son of God's love for us. In older times, people would interpret this text in this way. John 13, Jesus is showing us what he did for God. Now you go and do wonderful things for God. And there's a place for that. Romans 12:1 is not a bad place. Look at what God has done. Therefore, I appeal to you, brothers, in view of God's mercies, offer your bodies. But that's not the meaning here. The focus is different. Such an application has its place, but not here. Jesus' example and teaching go in a different direction. God loves his people dearly, greatly, and that's the focus of verse 1. Read with me. It was just before the Passover feast with me, Jesus knew that the time had come for him to leave this world and go to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he now showed them the full extent of his love. John, thinking of Jesus' ministry, realizes that Jesus has been living out this truth-soaked, forgiving, patient, forbearing, fortifying love for his own. John would certainly say that Jesus loved the world. John 3:16, God so loved the world. But John is talking about a different love and a special love right here. This is the unique, willful, particular, one-of-a-kind love that Jesus has for his own people. A man may have many friends and acquaintances with whom he likes to spend time. But the love he has for his wife is or should be distinct. It should be one of a kind. It should be special. That's the kind of love we're being told about here. Having loved his own, the ones who belong to him, he now showed them the full extent of that love. So the love of the Father for his own, we're going to see over and over from 13 through 17. It's special, it's distinct, it's unique, and it's something that fortifies us for the challenges we all face every day. Second, all under the umbrella of, I need to go low to lift others. But this, now we're going to turn to the major teaching of these first 20 verses, which comes in two levels, and we're going to look at the first level now. Before we get into the details of Jesus' lesson by means of the foot washing, I want to show you where Jesus is going in verse 20. Whenever Jesus says, "I tell you the truth," which he says four times in this text, whenever he says that, he's being emphatic. There's something vital we need to know. In verse 16, he says, "I tell you the truth. A servant is not greater than his master." Then again in verse 20, "I tell you the truth. Whoever accepts anyone I send accepts me. Whoever accepts me accepts the one who sent me." The first one in verse 16 is very simple. It builds on the earlier verses. "You call me teacher and Lord. That's who I am. There's no one greater than I." The second one is staggering and defies reason. We can only understand verse 20 by faith. Jesus is saying in verse 20, "When I commission you, when I send you out with my word, under my authority, to proclaim my message, you stand for me in a staggering way." That is, people's response to you is equivalent to their response to me. And people's response to me determines where they stand with God. If they receive me, they are receiving the Father who sent me. If they reject me, they are rejecting God. This has been God's plan all along. To all who received him, Jesus, the Word, John 1, he, Jesus, gave the right to become children of God. I was walking into the YMCA locker room to work out about 2 weeks ago. Someone was coming out. We had a few brief words. He went to the college that I went to. He's wearing a sweatshirt from my college. Those are somewhat rare. I said, "Did you go there?" He said, "Yes." And we chatted. I said, "My name's Harry Skeel." And he said, "My name is so-and-so." And we spoke for a minute. And he said, "I know who you are. You are that fundamentalist pastor who has that little church in the high school." And he said, "I don't agree with anything you stand for." And we had about 2 minutes of charged, electric discussion. He's furious. He's never met me. He called about 8 years ago. He called and spoke with a youth pastor. And the youth pastor told him some things about that church. He has been angry at me ever since. I said, I'd never met the man, never seen the man in my life. I said, "I can tell you have a lot of energy on this issue." And he said, "I do, I have a lot of energy about it." I said, "Well, would you like to go out to lunch and talk?" And he's a former prosecuting attorney and he's a lawyer. He leaned in and he looked me in the eye and he said, "No. It would not end well." I said, "All right." I was actually in the middle. When this conversation began, I was actually half dressed. He walked out the door. I got my gym suit on and worked out. But what struck me was there was something going on in that encounter that had nothing to do with me. It had all to do with John 20. "I tell you the truth. Whoever accepts anyone I send accepts me, and whoever accepts me accepts the one who sent me." "Hear me, apostles," says Jesus, "and hear me, Christian," says the Holy Spirit to us. This is the most important thing a human being can do on this earth, to represent Jesus to other people, to give others the opportunity to become the beloved children of God, is the greatest privilege and the greatest calling that we could ever have. There's nothing higher. There's nothing greater. Are you first in your class? Are you captain of your team? Are you president of your company? Lay it down. There's something greater afoot. This, verse 20, is higher. So that's where Jesus is going in verse 20. This is the highest calling, and the only people who fulfill this calling correctly are the ones who do it with enormous humility. Why? Because Jesus says that's the way I do it. And if you don't do it my way, you're going to do it badly. What's his way? Verse 3 to 5. Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power, that he had come from God and was returning to God. The point here is that Jesus has the highest authority and position we can imagine. He's supreme in the universe. If you read his word and study history and read your daily newspaper, you will understand that the things that Jesus said 2,000 years ago are coming true every day. I can't encourage you strongly enough to feed your mind, not only with your Bible, but by reading Christian news, World Magazine, Gospel Coalition website. Feed your mind so you understand what's going on around us all the time. ISIS, just one thing. Do you know how you could preach the gospel to some of your colleagues from ISIS? We should all be growing in that. The point is that what Jesus said 2,000 years ago is coming true every day. He is Lord. His word shapes history. And from that position in verse 4 to 5, he got up from the meal, took off his outer clothing, and wrapped a towel around his waist. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash his disciples' feet, drying them with the towel that was wrapped around him. One of the scholars I read summarizes it this way. In the dry climate of Palestine, where most travel was by foot, usually in sandals, this was essential to hygiene, to wash the feet, especially since people did not sit on separate chairs at a table, but they were laid down, reclined side by side. By leaning back close to one another, they would have a low table in the middle, like a hub, and then they would be splayed out like the spokes of a wheel from that central table. And they would be leaning usually on their left arm and eating with their right, and they'd be right up against each other. To wash the feet was common hospitality, the breach of which was a serious affront. Jesus tells Simon the Pharisee in Luke 7, "I came into your house, you do not give me any water for my feet." That's a rebuke. "I came to your house, you didn't wash my feet." That was expected common courtesy in that culture. Usually feet were washed by slaves. Here, however, presumably for lack of slaves, no one had done it. Someone had to be the servant. But who? Rabbinic sources taught that it was beneath the dignity of a disciple of a rabbi to wash feet. Servants wash feet, disciples of a rabbi don't wash feet. So the disciples of a rabbi don't wash feet. Knowing this background makes Jesus' action all the more remarkable. He stoops to a task more menial than would be appropriate for an ordinary disciple of a rabbi. His disciples were locked on him, every eye focused. What in the world is Jesus doing? Assured of his status, knowing he was the Son of God, he lowered himself to do the work of the lowliest slave in the smallest household. And in verse 12 to 15, he makes it clear as the noonday sun what he's talking about. Look with me at the end of 12. "Do you understand what I have done for you?" he asked. "You call me teacher and Lord, and rightly so, for that is what I am. Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also should wash one another's feet. I have set you an example that you should do as I have done for you." He is not being literal. Foot washing is not the point. We could look at the majority of Mark 7 or many other places in the New Testament. Jesus made it clear that external washings are not what's most important to him. Humble service is the point. If feet need to be washed, though they are dirty and it's a lowly job, perhaps like cleaning toilets in our culture, but if feet are dirty or if toilets need cleaning, do that. It doesn't matter who you are, go low. Be humble. That's what I do, Jesus says. That's what you should do. So again, Jesus summons his followers. He's saying in verse 20, "He who accepts you accepts me, and he who accepts me accepts the one who sent me." God's work in the lives of men and women is on the line in your life. You have the highest calling, and you're not fit for it. Jesus is saying, you're not fit for this job. This is ultimately my job. But I'm calling you to do this job, but if you're going to do this job, you must do this job my way. You're not above me, verse 13 and 14. The only people who are credible, the only people who are appropriate to do the work that Jesus does of calling men and women, boys and girls to God, are the ones who do things, everything they do, in a spirit of lowly service. We go low, so we lift others. But there's more, and we're still just in the first 20 verses. On one level, Jesus is saying, go low, do the humble thing, because you represent me and you bring people to God. If they accept me, they accept God. But now he's going to go a little deeper. We're going to look at Peter's objection in verse 6 to 11. He came in the process of washing to Simon Peter, who said to him, Lord, are you going to wash my feet? Well, from the beginning of Jesus' ministry, God had made it clear what kind of leader he was going to be. John 1:29, John the Baptist says, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And notice now that Peter objects to being washed, but Jesus says in verse 8, unless I wash you, you have no part in me. Unless I cleanse you, you have no business being around me. You're not part of my work unless I wash you. Jesus is responding by saying, the cleanliness issue is not just physical and dealing with external dirt. The issue is spiritual and moral. Look at the end of verse 10. Jesus answered, a person who's had a bath needs only to wash his feet. His whole body is clean, and you are clean, but not every one of you. Jesus said, not every one of you is clean. And then John comments in verse 11, Jesus says, not every one of you is clean. Reason, for he knew who was going to betray him. Jesus is saying, not every one of the disciples is clean. And John, with the benefit of hindsight, gives the reason. The reason the group wasn't all clean was that Jesus knew something about someone. And what was the something, and who was the someone? Verse 11, he knew who was going to betray him. It wasn't that one of the disciples had walked under a window when a servant threw wash water out the window. It wasn't that one of the disciples had just slipped and fallen in a mud puddle. It wasn't just that one of the disciples had maybe cleaned up behind a messy donkey on the streets of Jerusalem. The issue was spiritual and moral. Jesus knew something about someone, and what he knew was that Judas would betray him, which is why Jesus says, and you are all clean, but not every one of you. Jesus is saying there's a traitor in the group. The cleanliness issue isn't just physical, it's spiritual and moral. Jesus believed that all the disciples were clean except the traitor. Verse 10, you are clean, but not every one of you. Or to put it another way, one of you is not clean, but the rest of you are clean. Why? Jesus says at the beginning of verse 10, a person who's had a bath needs only to wash his feet. His whole body is clean. Jesus was saying that somehow the disciples had bathed spiritually, morally, and they were now clean. We could spend a lot of time on this, but in a nutshell, the very best way to understand this is to look at the context in John. John 15:3. You are already clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. It is the word of God and the Spirit of God that apply Jesus' atonement for sin to his people. Jesus accomplishes redemption on the cross, and the Spirit and the Word apply it to our lives. The apostles were already responding to that word. They were welcoming it. They were living by it. John 6, 68, 67 to 69. Do you want to leave too? Jesus asks the 12. Simon answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. And we believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. The word was in them. The word was cleansing them. Jesus says, you're already clean because of the word. The Spirit is applying my redemption. Even in advance, the Spirit was applying that redemption to them. This foot washing symbolizes two things. Number one, we have the highest calling that a human being can have on this earth. We represent Jesus, and Jesus is the Son of God. We must do that job in a very humble way. Second, to serve Jesus, he must wash us once, but then we need ongoing daily washings. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just. He's not sentimental or forgetful. He's faithful. He knows that the cross work applies to us. He's faithful and just. He knows that we don't need to be punished because Jesus has been punished in our place and will forgive us our sins and cleanse us. We need a once-for-all bath, and we need an ongoing daily cleansing. We need the bath. We need the foot washing. So far, we need to go low. We need to go low in humble service, and we need to go low in terms of realizing that we need Jesus to cleanse us. If you're not here, if you're here today and you're not a Christian, this is something that's important. It's offensive. But Jesus is saying, unless I wash you, you're too dirty for me. But I'm willing to give my blood to wash away your sin. He's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. It's a challenge to human pride. But it's also an offer that the God who tells you about that sin is willing to take it all for you. We need to go low in service. We need to go low in admitting our sin. Secondly, I can expect to be troubled. If I'm following Jesus in this intervening time when he's not visibly, physically with us, it was true that the apostles experienced it, and of course we experience it. If I'm going to follow Jesus, I can expect in verse 21 to be troubled. After Jesus had talked about the foot washing and the disciples' role, he was troubled in spirit and he testified, I tell you the truth, one of you is going to betray me. All of us in this room have troubled spirits from time to time. We have anxiety. We have fear. The word means to be agitated, to be disquieted, to be upset. And the reason that I move from Jesus being troubled in verse 21 to our being troubled is because that's exactly what John does. If you roll forward from 15:21, where we are now, to 14:1, where we'll go next week, you will see that John moves from Jesus being troubled here in 21 to our being troubled in 14:1. And Jesus tells the disciples, let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe me. So in 13:21, Jesus is troubled in spirit. In John 14:1, he says, don't you be troubled. What's going on? I think the point here is that there is a holy, loving, righteous, troubled spirit, and there is a sinful, unbelieving, faithless, troubled spirit, and you and I need to know the difference. Jesus is experiencing something that we experience, but he experiences it in a pure way. Remember Hebrews 4, 15 and 16? We have not a high priest who's unable to sympathize with our weakness, but one who in every respect has been tempted, the word is equally also tested, has been tempted or tested just the way we have. Jesus has been troubled as we are troubled, but he's never been troubled in a sinful way. So I think there's a sinful kind of being troubled, and there's a holy, righteous kind of being troubled. What's the difference? I think what makes a difference is seen in this text. In 14:1, which we'll see more of next week, in 14:1, Jesus says, "Don't let your hearts be troubled. Believe God and believe me." So the antidote to the wrong kind of trouble is to trust God. There are many of you in this room who are troubled now. You are afraid of certain things. You are afraid of things financial and things physical and things relational. And if we had the time and we were to sit down, we would find out that there's worry and anxiety among us. And some of that, Jesus says, is inappropriate for God's people. Don't let your hearts be troubled. Believe God, believe me. I'm with you. We're going to get through it. There may be suffering, but if you're a Christian, this ends well. If you obey me, this ends well. Don't let your hearts be troubled. Believe God, believe me. There's a kind of trouble that's appropriate for believers. However, there's a doubting kind of trouble, but then there's something that's going on differently. To be sure, when Jesus was in Gethsemane and he sweats drops of blood, he was anxious and he was worried. He had a sense of the horror that was about to come, and he was steeling himself, and he was asking the disciples to pray with him, and they didn't. But that's not what's going on here. What it says is Jesus was troubled in spirit. Why? Because he says in verse 21, "One of you is going to betray me." Here's the point. Jesus knows that someone who's been with him for 3 years has seen the miracles, has observed him walking on water, has tasted the multiplied loaves and fishes, has seen Lazarus come out of the grave alive. Someone who's been through all that with Jesus is going to betray him. And Jesus' heart is just torn. He's torn because of sin. He's torn because he can see somebody that he knows and who's been a friend. Jesus calls him friend in Matthew 26. Jesus looks at this man and he knows that that man is going to make a choice that will lead to his destruction and ruin. And if we are walking with God in this world, we will watch people make those very same choices. And that is an appropriate kind of troubledness. When we see people making choices that will lead to God's name being diminished and their prospects being trashed. When we see both of those things imminent, we're going to be troubled. And that's an appropriate troubled. First, I need to go low to lift others. And second, I can expect to be troubled. And then third, love will be the test of my authenticity. Love will be the test of whether I'm real. So, John asks him, "Lord, who is it?" In verse 25, Jesus answered, "It's the one to whom I give the bread when I've dipped it in the dish." And Jesus must have said that very quietly, because when Judas goes out, 27, Judas took the bread, Satan entered him. "What you're about to do, do quickly," Jesus told him. But no one at the meal understood why Jesus said this to him. So when Judas left, we see in 29, some people thought he was going to buy something for the feast, for the rest of the Passover week. Other people thought maybe he's supposed to give some money to the poor. They had no idea what was going on except John. So it must have been spoken in a very low voice. John, it says that in verse 25, he leaned back against Jesus. He was probably on Jesus' right. Jesus leaning on his left. He eats with his right. John just sort of leans back into Jesus and looks over and says, "Who?" And Jesus probably just says softly, "The one to whom I give the bread." Because the other disciples had no idea what was going on. But John knew. And I think that's part of the reason he gives us five chapters. This night marked John for the rest of his life, as we're about to see. And that leads, as I mentioned, to the third main point. Love is the test of my authenticity. So what happens is that Judas takes the bread. He goes out, and it's night in verse 31. The mood is altered. Judas is gone, and there's a new feeling in the room. And immediately, Jesus begins to prepare his disciples for what's coming. And the way he does it marks John for the rest of his life. One word. My children. A little more literal, my little children. My children. My little children. Technia in Greek. And he gives them a new command. Next week, we're going to talk more about the way that John 14 is very much modeled on Moses' covenant in Numbers and Deuteronomy, the sort of covenant that Moses established with Israel when he's about to leave. And a lot of the themes of Moses' covenant are picked up in John 14. This new constitution, if you will, that Moses has for Israel is similar to what Jesus is doing with the 11 in John 14. And he issues a new command as part of this new constitution. He's the new Moses. He gives them a new command. Verse 34 and 35. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this will all men know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. The first thing he says in verse 31 and 32 is when Judas goes out, now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. The betrayal has been set in motion. What's happening now is, it was stunning enough when Jesus got up and did what servants do. They know that he raised Lazarus from the dead. They know he's the Son of God. And then he goes and washes feet. And now, first there's that strange behavior. Then second, he tells John, I know the person who's going to betray me. And he calls Judas out and says, what you're going to do quickly. He identifies him with the bread. Judas leaves. And now Jesus is saying, now is the Son of Man glorified. Now. Now things are really coming so that my brightness is going to shine more than it ever has before. And John is stunned. Judas, the one who's been trusted with our money, Judas is some kind of traitor. What he's doing now, I don't even know, John is thinking. And while John's mind is in turmoil because of what's just happened, all of a sudden he hears Jesus say the most tender words he could ever imagine. My children, technia, my little children. Now, this word technia is found nowhere else in the New Testament except for in one other place. Matthew, Mark, and Luke don't use it. It's only used by John. John has had this night indelibly stamped in his mind. John uses this word 7 times. He says, it becomes a favorite word for him. My little children, my little children. In 1 John, 7 times he refers to believers. It becomes his favorite word for his flock. And he also picks up the words about the new commandment. Nobody else in the New Testament talks about a new commandment. Jesus talks about it here, and John talks about it in his letter. It's the new commandment. In chapter 2, verses 7 and 8 of 1 John, he says, beloved, I'm writing you no new commandment, but an old commandment that you had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word you've heard. At the same time, it is a new commandment I'm writing you, because it's true in him, Jesus, and in you, because the darkness is passing and the true light is already shining. John is wanting to say that this new commandment living in us is proof. It's because the new commandment is being lived out by you that we can know that we really are born of God. So, the lesson of John 13, we really need to draw it to a close, is we need to go low to lift other people. We can expect to be troubled. And finally, love will be the test of whether we're real Christians. 3 brief applications as we close. First, I'm only going to find God's reward when I go low. whatever you've been given that you have that somewhat identifies you as you, if you're a good athlete, go low. If you're an excellent student, go low with your scholarship. If you are an old and respected community leader, go low. If you are teaching children's Sunday school, go low. Wherever you are and whatever you do, your life is a life, if you know Jesus, that causes other people to either accept Christ and accept God or not. And the only way we can do this appropriately is by going low. Jesus says in 13:17, if you know these things, blessed are you when you do them. We are going to find when we go low, God's reward, God's blessing. Secondly, ask God to lead me to the right ways of being troubled. Ask God to lead me to the right ways of being troubled. Some of you may have heard of the Christian Counseling and Education Foundation, which is a counseling ministry that began at Westminster Seminary. I find their counseling teaching some of the most brilliant I've ever encountered. In a recent CCF magazine, David Powlison writes an article, and he says this about anxiety and worry. Our struggles and temptations are more alike than different. An elderly man facing a health crisis is tempted to worry in ways similar to the high school senior waiting to hear about his college applications. Our circumstances can be vastly different, but the human heart tends to respond to hard things by being anxious. We tend to respond to irritation and pleasure-seeking in similar kinds of ways. It is in those places of anxiety and bitterness and of pleasure-seeking that all of us tend to respond in similar ways. Ask God to help you with those worries, with those temptations to anger and bitterness. Ask God to guide you so that you worry well. The last one, about the way in which how much is on the line when we respond to Jesus, we'll see as we go through communion. Let's pray. Our Father, as we approach these next few weeks of looking at the last few hours of Jesus' life before the cross, I pray that you'd give us a special attentiveness. I pray that you'd help us to hear you. I pray that you'd help us when you say, I tell you the truth, that we would take those teachings and knead them in. May your Spirit mold them into our hearts. As we prepare for this table, help us to come with a fresh sense of what the table means. That the last night that Jesus was with his dearest friends, he had them go through this supper with him. Give us grace now to go through it with you. In Jesus' name, amen.